When you do have a Bible, Genesis 12, starting in verse 10. We'll go verse 10 through 20 this morning. I read a really simple but profound quote this week that I wanted to share with you as we consider before we get to our passage this morning. The quote said, "Circumstances do not make the man, they reveal him." Could be man or woman, people. Circumstances do not make the man, they reveal him. It's actually an extremely old quote, credited to an ancient Stoic Greek philosopher, Epictetus, who you've probably never heard of. But his story is amazing, actually. He came out of, rose above slavery. He was a slave for a good chunk of his life, and he rose to become an acclaimed teacher in ancient Greece. And so his was not an easy life, but out of that came actually through his teaching and his studies, actually came the basis of cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT, which is still widely used in the world of counseling and psychology to this very day. And that's where it started. It started with Epictetus. And I share that context of his story so you better appreciate where that quote is coming from a guy that's seen some things and done some hard things and did a lot of good things for a lot of people. But most important, I want us to consider whether we believe that. Do we find that statement to be true? Circumstances do not make the man. They don't make you anything that you're not. They reveal him. They reveal yourself to yourself. If you think about how we react both to good and bad circumstances in our lives, reveals a lot about who we are, how we respond to the good and to the bad. We see that clearly with someone who comes quickly into wealth. That can be a real revelation to people or a revelation about who they are. We've all heard those stories about people that got the good fortune of coming into millions of dollars through winning the lottery, yet in spite of being granted a chance to make a difference in their lives and in the world around them, many, many, too many, given that opportunity, stray to greed. They get hungry for more. They do awful things to keep their treasures to themselves, or they blow their fortune spending it on drugs or frivolous things and end up broke and destitute. There's hundreds of stories like that. And then on the other hand, there are people that face some really hard circumstances in life and rise above it. That's Epictetus, who we started with. That's his story. Subjected to slavery, it didn't crush him. It actually propelled him forward, eventually got his freedom, and he didn't use his freedom for himself either. He used it to help others and to teach others. One reacted badly to good situations, and one reacted greatly in spite of bad, horrible situations. The circumstances in our lives reveal to us the measure of our faith. It reveals very quickly the measure of our faith. The Bible acknowledges that and hopes that the tested faith proves out to be genuine faith. That's the hope of faith. The Apostle Peter wrote, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold and perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor the revelation of Jesus Christ." In a moment, we're going to read the first test of Abram's faith. It's going to reveal some pretty big things about Abram, the man of faith. That's the title of our sermon series, the Man of Faith. But this week in our passage, that faith will be tested for real. Follow along as I read from Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. And just a quick reminder, in case You've missed the last few weeks in our series on Abraham. Abraham has not yet been named Abraham by God. That comes later in the narrative. So right now he's Abram, just to clarify that, make sure we're on the same page as we read. Follow along, Genesis 12, 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is God's perfect, trustworthy word for us to meditate together on this morning. Passage reveals two important things about Abram and one really important thing about God. Two things reveals about Abram, one thing about God. And the very first thing, the circumstances outlined in our passage, reveal about Abram is Abram's fears. If you're following along, that's in your bulletin if you want to jot down notes, and the points will be up here on the screens. First things it points out is Abram's fears, something all of us in this room can relate to. Every one of us has fears, things that may happen, will happen, have happened, might happen. It's part of our human experience. For Abram, it reveals two specific fears, both rooted or flow from the general fear for his life. We can relate to that. We have a propensity to want to live, to be healthy, to be okay, to be comfortable, to be safe. Abram's no different. But the first fear for him is the realization or the fear of starvation. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Just to be clear, this is a legitimate fear. Not an unfounded fear on Abram's part. We read that there really was a literal famine in the land that he was in. And if you remember from last week, at this point, he was in Canaan, the land God had promised to him and his descendants. And he essentially passed through. He traveled south to north, right through the country of Canaan, and saw a good cross-section of all that God had promised him. So he's seen it. He's been able to walk through it and to touch and feel and experience the land that God had promised. God did it just as he said he would. Not only that, we're told the devastating extent of the famine, which is described as the famine being severe in the land. In other words, there's no hint that Abram is overreacting to the extent of the famine when he decides to head out to Egypt. It's a legitimate fear. And his reaction is to head to Egypt because Egypt has the Jordan River flowing through it. So in the midst of a famine, it's still very good, fertile soil in that area. For him, this was a no-brainer. There's no food here. We're going to travel to Egypt. So Abraham comes up with what he sees as a foolproof plan to go to Egypt to be safe. And so there's a real reason for Abram to fear for his life. and the lives of his family. Abram is much like us. Legitimate fear, real life problems. It's not theoretical. It's not, well, God will keep everything from me. These things are happening to him. So Abram comes up with the rest of the foolproof plan to keep all this from happening. He says to Sarai, say that you're my sister, so Abram himself won't be killed. He thinks to himself, well, when we get to Egypt, people will see how beautiful you are, and then they'll know you're my wife, and so they'll take me out so that they can take you as their wife. And so he says, just tell them that you're my sister. I'm your brother. And this is his foolproof plan. He thinks to himself, and I think this is the plan, that if men come to him and she says, this is my brother, then what they'll do is they'll try to court Sarai, and maybe he can put that process off long enough to get what they need in Egypt and maybe go to another part of Egypt and escape that whole thing from happening. I think that's what might be in his head, that this is a good plan. We might be escaping death for me and a life of being someone else's wife for her. And by Sarah's silence, she agrees to it. She sees the fear. She's afraid herself. From what we know of history, that's pretty likely. And from what we find out in this passage, it's definitely pretty likely. They were right. The fear was right. The problem was that the plan wasn't fulfilled. His plan failed because it wasn't just the common men of Egypt that noticed Sarai's beauty. It was the princes that actually bragged to the Pharaoh himself about this beautiful woman. And Pharaoh thinks, I have to have that woman as my own wife. Another one, by the way. So he thinks, so Abram's fears are realized and the situation becomes 10 times worse than he could have imagined. He's not just up against trying to push off these suitors from the common men. He's got Pharaoh to deal with. His problems just got real, real quick. Again, these are real life fears Abram has and real life problems. The second thing the circumstances outlined in this passage reveal about Abram is Abram's folly. Not just his fears, but his folly, foolishness, referring to the way that he reacted to his fears and deciding to go to Egypt and deciding to have his wife lie to people, which if you've been paying attention, that might sound a little harsh to say about Abram. Wait a minute, this guy has real fears. There's a real famine. There's real fear of death. And then Pharaoh gets involved and takes his wife. These are real problems. How can we say it was folly for him to try and escape all this? Why are we saying that it's folly in his decisions? I think the reason becomes much, much more clear if I ask this question. Does God promise to be faithful in meeting us just in our irrational fears or also in our legitimate fears of real life scary stuff? Can God not only calm our fears when we have no reason to fear as well as when we have every reason to fear? Of course, that's his promise. The promise isn't just, well, if you make stuff up in your own head and you're worried about it, I'll calm your heart and you won't have to fear it because it's not going to happen. He says, even in the midst of it, when there's legitimate things to fear, I will be with you and I will be faithful. That's when we need him most, not just in the things that we're afraid of, but the things we should be afraid of. But the folly comes to where we turn or where Abram turned. The famine hit, it brings the family, his whole family, to Egypt. He brings them to look for food. I've already pointed out legitimate famine, legitimate concern of starvation. And but we start to sense this tension in this when we highlight the passage tells us that Abram planned to sojourn in Egypt. We can take that to mean he was going to stick around for a while. He wasn't just going to pop in, grab some food, and then head back to Canaan. I think we're meant to see in his plan that he might stick around for a while, that things are good here. Things are good compared to the famine back in the land that God promised me. This is where the food is to be found. So may he have been laying down roots again, or his intention to lay down roots. If you remember, he's done this before with his family where they're on the way to Canaan and they put down roots in Haran. Could he be doing that again? Maybe. Here's the thing. He had already been in the land God promised him. God had already proven that he was faithful. He said, go to the land that I will send you. And all these blessings will follow. And Abram stepped into the land, more than stepped in the land. He went across it and he saw it all. In other words, here's my faithfulness displayed. Real life, physical, tangible blessing. But then he runs to Egypt to save him when things get rough. The thing is that could we possibly have read this differently? Could Abram's story have been different? Maybe he stays in Canaan and we could have read that God heard his cry and he gave him food and he provided for him. Now, granted, Abram didn't have a Bible. He didn't have what we have. So he hadn't heard that God provided quail and manna to the Israelites, maybe 1 million or so Israelites in the wilderness as they exited out of Egypt. He didn't see Moses get water from a stone. He didn't see Jesus feed 4,000 and 5,000. He never heard Jesus say, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The point is, there is no question that God had the power to do it. God could have done it. If Abram stayed, he might have, he could have, if he wanted to, provide everything. But also point that back to us. We know these stories. We know what God did in the Exodus. We know he got water from a stone for Moses. We know that Jesus fed the crowds. And he tells us not to worry. We know that. So not only do we see Abram's folly in this, we see our own when we run to other places. We also see the power of God to provide through this. But back to Abram, though. As we've seen, it's obvious, a legitimate famine, and somewhere else he would seek out refuge. He knew that somebody might try to take his wife, but in that case, did he have to lie about it? Was that his only choice? Was that his only play at that point? As in all the stories, the plot of his story, Abram's story, is a little bit more complex than just that simple question. Later in the book of Genesis, Genesis 20, Abram's going to be in this exact situation again. Does that remind you of anybody? Maybe ourselves. And later he's going to explain that Sarai, she is indeed my sister. Whoa, spoiler alert. Things get weird. The daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Side note, that's descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning that's what was going on. Not that the Bible is saying that's what should go on, but that's what was happening. But the point here is that Abram, in his mind, I think he didn't outright lie. Sarai didn't outright lie. It was half true. She's my sister. Kind of. Well, yeah, basically. Sorry for poor Abram. It's still deceitful and it's still a lie. But I think he was able to justify that. And just to say, well, this must be the way that I get to safety is I just need to tell a half lie. I mean, it's only half a lie. Nobody's going to be hurt by it, right? How many times have we said that to ourselves? Nobody will know. Nothing will happen except maybe Pharaoh takes your wife. How's that for the sake of lying? And back to us again, when we read these things and we know them, we don't just see Abram's folly, but we're reminded of God's ability, his power to provide for us in real life problems. In our passage last week, God promised Abram that he would make a great nation out of him. He would make Abram's name great. He would make his name to actually be considered as a blessing to others. Bless me as you have blessed Abram. He promised him protection. That all necessitates that Abram stays alive for God's promises to be true. So on one hand, I think he is believing that God can do these things, and the other saying, but I need to take care of myself here. Got real problems. I got these promises, but I got to deal with them. I got to fix them. I got to solve this problem. At the core of Abram's folly is that he's made the mistake that we're all prone to do. I know I am. His folly was that he allowed his fears to become so big in his mind's eye that it made God look small. All he could see is the big problems in front of his eyes, and he couldn't see that God was there. Couldn't see how big God is. What Abram discovered, and we are to learn from this, is that we need a big vision of God's power and greatness. To believe not only does he make his promises, but he has the power to back them up. We get into real problems when our problems seem a lot bigger than God. So often we, like Abram, we are faced with real fears and often run to those who know more, supposedly, or can solve our problems. Maybe we throw money at the problems, hoping that will fix it. Or we might try like Abram, and this is where many of us get tripped up. That we convince ourselves we need to fix it. What we need to do the work here. We have the right to do what we need to do. So many times fooled into thinking we have things under control when we don't see the whole picture. Because we've convinced ourselves we're in control of the situation. Here's the undeniable truth, is that we need this big vision of God so that even when our biggest fears come to fruition, they don't rival the bigness of our God. We can't let the potential outcomes of our problems outshine the enormity of God's goodness and kindness and grace. To see, to have eyes to see that our God is so big that he truly is sovereign over all things. Sure, we've all heard the expression describes being woefully ill-equipped in a situation. If you've ever heard the saying, it's like taking a knife to a gunfight. I don't know where that comes from. I didn't look it up. It's just a popular saying. It's like taking a knife to a gunfight. But if we see the folly in us taking control rather than allowing God to work in a situation, it's much more drastic than that saying portrays. It's more like showing up at a gunfight with a fully loaded gun in your pocket, but still using the knife to try to fend off the attacker. That's dumb. In case you were wondering. Didn't plan to say that, but that's dumb. That's foolishness. That's what folly means. It's dumb. Why would you do that? We do that all the time with God. Lord, I got this. I can take care of this. He's like, oh no, not again. No, he's not like that. But But you just see that coming. No, I got this. I got this. Here we go again. All right. Try it. See how it goes. We see our fears and we just see all the fears and we don't see how big God is. It's another illustration would be like we continue to pile up our struggles and our fears and all the things that are going wrong until they come into this big like tsunami that's piling up and ready to crash down on us and pummel us. And yet in our minds, we think, you know what? The tsunami is coming, but I think I can just doggy paddle my way out of this. I can just, you know, do a little bit. That's us trying. That's like having that loaded weapon with you, but still fending off some of the hand weapon. It's silly. We have to see that the bigness of God is bigger than our problems, his power, his strength, his everything he knows. He knows everything. Past, present, future. To him, it's as if it's already happened. All of it. So we need to see in this big view of God, to keep room in this big view of God, we need to fit in God's faithfulness. It's the one clear thing this passage tells us about God. God is faithful. And we see this in Abram, that even when he messes it all up, God is still faithful. Abram left the promised land in Canaan when he was fearful. And also he was fearful that someone would kill his wife. And he thought the only option was to leave this place and then lie about my wife. Or have my wife lie. That whole plan backfires, as we said, on a big scale. What does God do? He swoops in again. God is faithful, even though Abram's made a huge mess of it all. God swoops in and does for him exactly what he promised Abram he would do in this situation. If anybody comes after you, Abram, I will curse them. Which we read in this passage, that's exactly what God does. God puts a curse and he brings these plagues upon Pharaoh and his people, just like he promised, so that Abram would be protected. Abram gets his wife back. Abram has supplies. He doesn't just get his wife back, he gets all the things that Pharaoh gave him, all these animals and supplies. We have no mention of Pharaoh taking them back. He just says, take your wife and get out of here. I don't want this kind of trouble. And in next week's passage, we'll see Abram has so much that him and Lot have to split up because the land isn't big enough for all their stuff. So obviously that came from somewhere. In the mess of it all, God provided in abundance to Abram. Abram just messed it up every single step of the way, but God continued to be faithful to his promises. So what are we saying here? That even after Abram turned to Egypt over God, or instead of God, he also had Sarai lie instead of trusting in God's protection, and God still blesses him anyway? What's up with that? That doesn't seem fair. What's up with that is exactly what a loving, merciful, faithful God does. It doesn't rest on Abram's faithfulness. God's faithfulness doesn't change. It doesn't rest on our faithfulness to God. God's faithfulness to us never changes. It never changes. What we have here is the heart of the gospel, that we were sinners and were destined for death, but Jesus died that death for us. And now, if you're a believer now, you are a forgiven sinner, but you continue to sin. And yet God is continually faithful to you over and over and over. God is faithful to you in Christ. The promise being that there is now nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in heaven or on earth can separate you, if you are in Christ, from the love of God in Christ. We need to have a big enough vision of God, a view of God that includes the extent of God's faithfulness to us in Christ. Not that he will always, every time, make a lemonade out of lemons for us in our lives. But he is capable of doing just that, and he does it over and over and over in our lives. He has the power to clean up our messes. We can depend on his faithfulness to us for all circumstances. Here's the thing. He is big enough to be our rock, our fortress, our shield, our refuge, our deliverer, our savior, our defender. All these things, we've sang about them all morning, but they are true. This is the bigness, the grandness of our God. He promises us these things, and he's able to fulfill them. And in light of all our fears, and yes, even the real life problems, we need to keep that vision of God bigger so our problems never outshine our God. But the bigness of God hovers, paints our picture of all other things. Let's pray. Father, to keep you big and our problems small is hard for us. Lord, we need your grace to be able to trust you in the real things of life. It's easy to trust you, Lord, when things are going well for us. Very hard to trust, Lord, that you are still at work in the hard things. But Lord, we cling to your promises. We trust your promises. Give us a bigger vision of you, your goodness, your kindness, your strength, your might, your sovereignty in the world, so that we know how small we are in light of you. But we would see our problems as smaller in light of you. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Continue to grow our faith, Lord. Even when you're testing us, I pray the tested genuineness of our faith would appear, that we would long for that day when we will give you all glory and praise and honor that you deserve. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.